I hate everybody leaving me alone up here with this. I think I have it on backwards, contraption. I'm not very mechanical. My dad says that when he was a boy, his mother said whatever he built with his hands, he knocked over with his behind. And my father outgrew it. I never did. I invite your attention to Psalm 4. I want to say, first of all, what an honor it is to be back here at Believer's Chapel. And not only an honor, but a blessing to me to be at the chapel again, where God had refreshed my heart so many times. And the chapel has given me so many opportunities of ministry to extend the ministry. So it's a great privilege and joy to be with you. And what a time of the year to come back to Dallas. Warren drove me around Highland Park this morning to see the azalea blossoms. And just fantastic. And Philadelphia, we call it Filthydelphia. So it's great to be back in Dallas and to be here again with you, especially at this Ministry of the Word service. As you can see in the bulletin, I had thought about speaking from Genesis chapter 3, but I was uncomfortable with my text. And I feel much more at ease and more directed of the Lord to speak to you this morning from Psalm 4. So I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 4. It just seems fitting when I come here to speak from the Psalms. One of these days we'll get through all 150 of them, I think. Psalm 4 happens to be one of the most difficult psalms in the Psalter. It's difficult to understand, it's difficult to interpret, and as a result, it's difficult also to translate. I'm going to make a few translation changes before we get into it. I'll be reading from the NIV. And let me just say a word about translations here, that all translations are trustworthy. They all lead us to the Christ. They all lead us into sound doctrine. All translations, with the exception of, say, a heretical Bible such as the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, all other translations of which I am aware, they will lead us into sound doctrine, and we will be edified. But as in all communication, no translation is perfect. And sometimes, for exegetical detail, we can improve upon a translation. And Psalm 4 is one where I think we can do a little bit better in the translation. In verse 2, a very small point, really doesn't need to change at all, but so you understand, the word, when it says in verse 2, we read in the NIV, "How long, O men?" And the word translated men there in Hebrew, the B'nai Ish, means high-born men. David is talking to his inner cabinet, to the elite, to the aristocracy. Elsewhere in this Psalter, the NIV translates this word by high in Psalm 49 and verse 2, and high-born in Psalm 62 and verse 9, exact same word. And I would translate it here, "How long, O high-born men, leaders within Israel." In verse 4, I'd like to go back to the King James, and instead of reading, "In your anger, do not sin," my own research has led me to conclude that the King James had it right all along, and it should be translated, "Tremble and do not sin." And I will so exegete it as we get into the exposition. Verse 6 and 7 are quite difficult, and following the classic lexicographers Brown, Driver, and Briggs, I would like to translate verse 6 in this fashion. Many are saying, instead of asking, many are saying, quote, "Oh, that one would show us good." The same Hebrew can be translated, "Who can show," or it can be a wish, "Oh, that one would show us good." And also, I do not think the quote should be ended there. The many are continuing to speak throughout verse 6. And they're not only saying, "Oh, that one would show us good," but more specifically, They're praying, let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. End of quote. To which the king responds, and verse 7, and here again we have a difficulty. The Hebrew could be translated, you have filled my heart. But we're now aware that the same form could be translated as imperative. And I want to translate verse 7. Fill my heart, says the king, with great joy. This particular expression is never used as a comparative in the Hebrew text. Fill my heart with great joy when their grain and new wine abound. Now, with that more precise, I hope, translation, I'd like to read the psalm. The psalm begins with the typical address to God in verse 1. The king cries out to God in address. And in verse 2, he begins to address his feckless leadership that have lost faith and confidence in him. And we hear something of his lament as people are apostatizing and departing for a loss of confidence in his leadership. And he says to his leadership, how long, O high-born men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Beginning with verse 3 and through verse 5, we have what is known as the confidence section. And in verses 3 through 5, he gives his leadership's reason why they should not lose faith in him, but why they should be loyal and trust him. He does it with 7 imperatives. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your heart and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. And now in verses 6 and 7, we have the typical petition section. First of all, it is the people who are praying in verse 6, to which the king responds in verse 7. Many are saying, all that one would show us good. Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. And the king responds, fill my heart with great joy when their grain and their new wine abound. And then finally, in praise at the end, he says, I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell safely. The title of the message this morning from the Word is How to Cope When God Doesn't Answer Prayer. I recall years ago now, I addressed myself to that topic once before at the chapel, and an exposition of Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? How to cope when God doesn't seem to answer our prayers. And I recall that in that sermon, I used the illustration from C.S. Lewis's book, In Grief Observed, that he said as he watched his wife dying of cancer, and he came to God in intercessory prayer for her, he said, I knocked on the door, as Jesus had bid us to ask, seek and knock, and the door will be open. He said, I knocked on the door until my knuckles were bloody raw, but the door never opened. And when I tugged at it, I discovered it was double bolted. And I'm sure we've all had that experience. It's the experience of the psalmist. It's the experience of the Christ. And it seems to me sometimes in my experience that when I step back from the door and I look upstairs, it's as though all the lights are out and nobody is at home. Psalm 4 faces that kind of situation. I said, it's a difficult psalm to interpret, and part of the reason it's difficult to interpret, it's hard to understand clearly what sort of crisis in which the king finds himself in Psalm 4. You see, it's a psalm of David, and the king is in some sort of a crisis. The best I can tell, the crisis is that there is a drought in the promised land. There's a drought in Israel. There are several clues in my text that lead me to this conclusion. One is a bit negative. Most times in the Psalter where the king is in crisis, he's confronted with adversaries and enemies that are seeking to destroy him physically through calumny and through slander. In fact, there are about 50 psalms where the king is in some sort of crisis. And of course, the people identify with the king and they're in crisis with him. Of the 50, in 47 of them, an enemy is mentioned. The crisis is there is an enemy opposing the king. But in this particular psalm, it's one of the three where no enemy is mentioned. We get some clue as to what it might be when we discover that his leadership has lost confidence in this, what I would think to be a crisis of drought. And they're turning to other gods to meet their needs. They're looking to new saviors. You'll see that in verse 2 when he says to them, "How long, O highborn men, will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek," I think the NIV rightly now has for kazav here, "will you seek lies," more specifically as elsewhere in Scripture, "the lies of false gods?" They're going elsewhere for rain. Because, as you know, in the ancient Near East, the gods were principally fertility deities. And in Canaan, the principal deity was Baal. And he's a storm god. We see Baal on relief. He holds in one hand a twisted spear, symbolizing the lightning. And in the other hand, he holds a club, symbolizing the thunder clap. He's the god of rain. He's the god of storm. Remember that when Israel turned to the worship of Baal, in the Elijah and Elisha material, a lot of the contest is the contest between rain and fire. And Elijah says there will be no dew nor no rain in Israel because they've turned to this false storm god rather than to the god of rain. And it's when Elijah prays for rain that then Israel has rain in the land. And he's held up as the example to us. So they're turning to these fertility deities, and in Canaan that would be particularly a storm god to bring them rain. Another indication that there's a drought in the land for me would be in verse 6 when I hear the prayer of the people. And they say, many are saying, who can show us any good? And the question is, what kind of good are they asking for? If you do a little lexical study of the Hebrew word good, you'll discover that in certain contexts, good refers to rain and it refers to harvest that comes from the rain. It refers to the grain and it refers to the new wine that came with the rain. You'll see that use of the word good in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. And I invite you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 5. Verses 24 and 25, where you can see the word good used for rain and for grain. God complains. In Jeremiah's day, they do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord who gives autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest. Your wrongdoings have kept these spring rains and harvest away. Your sins have deprived you of good. And there you can see more clearly that good refers to the autumn and the spring rains and the accompanying harvest of the crops. One more illustration out of several we could have cited to get back into the book of Psalms to illustrate this use of the word good in the Psalter more clearly would be in Psalm 85 and verse 12. Psalm 85 and verse 12. We really should begin reading with verse 11. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, referring to the crops. Righteousness looks down from heaven, referring to the rain. The Lord indeed will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. There you see again in the parallelism that good is equated with the rain and with the harvest. And I understand in this psalm that the people are praying for rain. There's a drought in the land, just as sometimes we feel in the land of the church, there is a drought in the land. There is no showers of blessing. There is no rain, no revival. It becomes a bit more clearly in verse 7 that this is the meaning of the good when we hear the response of the king to their prayer. And he interprets what he means by good in verse 7. Fill my heart with great joy when their grain and new wine abound. So from these clues within the text, they're turning to these fertility deities. They're praying for good, which can be used for rain, and his desire that there will be a crop for the people. I am led to the conclusion that the crisis in the land at the time of this psalm is the crisis of a drought. There is no rain. But the crisis is more than acute, than simply that there is no rain. It's the crisis of faith in the king. For the king was held to be accountable for rain and for the crops. Several of us had the privilege last evening going to the Ramses exhibit. I suspect many of you have been there. And you remember, if you've been there, in the preliminary introduction where they're introducing you to Ramses, it is said of him, because he was beloved by Amun-Ra, there was fertility, there was prosperity, there was harvest, there was crops. That was typical thinking in the ancient Near East. Another pharaoh says, during my years, no one went hungry because I was beloved by the grain god. Or if you turned over to Mesopotamia, Ashurbanipal says that so long as I sit upon the throne of my progenitor, Adad, the storm god, has not refused to release his downpours upon the land. And yet here is the king of Israel, the type of our Lord Jesus Christ in this environment. And there's a crisis in the land because there is no rain. And it's a crisis of his identity at this point. It's not only a crisis because the king was responsible for rain, but the king in the ancient Near East was supposed to be potent in prayer. The pharaoh would have said that everything for which he prays, Amun-Ra answers his prayer there and then, it is said. And yet here is a king, and he seems to be in prayer, and there is apparently no answer to his prayer. And so he says to them, verse 2, how long, O high-born men, will you turn my glory into shame because they're going elsewhere for their salvation than trusting me? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods, just as sometimes when we're in the crisis of faith, we're tempted to go elsewhere to find salvation? I don't know what crisis in which you find yourself, but we usually find ourselves going through crises throughout life. It's just the nature of life for most of us, at least for me. We can go through physical crises, and we can go through economic crises. We can go through social crises. We go through spiritual crises. And we're often tempted, when we're not finding an answer to our prayer, to find salvation outside of Christ, outside of the church, and work out our own salvation in a false way. Psalm 4 gives us some insight on how to cope when we're in a crisis of faith, when it seems as though there's no power in prayer, and there is a drought of some sort in our lives. Let us see then how the king copes with it. First of all, the address in verse 1. You can see the issue right away by the way he introduces the psalm. It sets the whole tone. Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Be merciful to me and hear my prayer. And you can see the issue of the psalmist here. You can hear the issue of the king. O God, hear and answer my prayer. We're in a desperate crisis situation. I only have time to comment on one word here. It's this attribute of God. When he uses this attribute, he says, O my righteous God. What exactly do we mean when we say God is righteous? Normally, I think we think it means he lives, he established Torah, he established the law, and he is ethically pure, and I think it doesn't entail that. But the word is richer. The word tzedek in Hebrew, or its other part, tzedkah, it's richer than that. We're now aware from more studies that have been done with this word that it's a covenantal term. It's a term of relationship. And it means that one does what is right within a relationship. It's a rich relational term. That God does what is right in a relationship. It would have been wrong for God to have called David to be his king and to establish his holy, righteous kingdom on the earth, to risk his life, and then to have abandoned him and to have walked away from him. That would be unrighteous. That's to break fidelity. That's to lose integrity in a relationship. David knows God will do what is right. It is not that God does not put his saints out in tribulation and out in wildernesses. As you know, David was frequently out in the wilderness. I said we had 50 crisis psalms. And Psalm 3, he's now in that particular psalm, he's fleeing from his son Absalom. David is in one crisis after another. It isn't that God doesn't put us through crises. Indeed, he does. As soon as David is anointed king, he puts him out in a wilderness and he composes 7 of his psalms out there in a wilderness where he learns to live a life of faith. While God is shaping him and testing him and forming him, he's still saying, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you. I do what's right. The same thing was true with our Lord. It would have been wrong for, if I could speak of our Lord, in his incarnation, in his humanity, to have been given the insight into that he was the Messiah and he was God. But to launch out on the whole kingdom program, and then for God to have abandoned him. In fact, the matter is, in Christ's experience, there did come the time in Christ's experience, and as a model for us, that he hangs upon a cross. And he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me on this cross? But God did what was right. After he had done the work, provided our atonement, shed his blood for our sins, And he in his humanity was learning what it meant to be obedient to the last. God did what was right, and he raised him from the dead. I think, for example, of Hebrews chapter 5. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Yes, there is the wilderness. Yes, there is a cross. And to live the Christian life sometimes takes a cross. Another text I really thought, if I had more time and preparation, I would have preached on it, is take up my cross. Deny yourself, unless you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. You cannot be my disciple. And to take up the cross means you must be willing to die, still counting upon God. I find often in working with Christians, when they're tempted to do what's unrighteous or take a job that isn't right, it's an unrighteous job, they'll say, I have to live, don't I? And my response to that is, it may sound callous, no, you don't have to live. And that's stunning. But that's what it costs sometimes. You don't have to live. Because we're called upon in our part to do what is right, whatever the cost. And for Jesus, the cost was the cross. And unless you're willing to deny yourself, it doesn't mean going on a diet. It means giving up all of your rights, the right to your reputation, the right to your home, the right to your property, the right to your life itself. That's what it means to deny yourself and take up your cross. But God says, I will do what is right. And that's our confidence. Oh, my righteous God. I do not know what crisis in which you find yourself, but I want to celebrate in joy here this morning. We deal with a righteous God who said, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. When it's all finished, I will have done what is right. I now move to the confidence section. After we have the lament in verse 2, oh, how long, O highborn men, will you turn my glory into shame? You bring defamation on me by going to new kings and new gods. How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? Now we have the confidence section with 7 imperatives. Here they are. Verse 3, no. Verse 4, as I've translated the pagzu, the ragzu, tremble. Secondly, tremble. Third, do not sin. Fourth, search your hearts. Fifth, be silent. Sixth, offer right sacrifices. 7, trust in the Lord. I think you could see that pride of place and singularity is given to the first one in verse 3. Know that the Lord knows something. And then the remaining 6 fall into 3 pairs. Tremble, do not sin. Search your hearts, be silent. Offer right sacrifices, trust in the Lord. Let us look at the first one. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Word translated has set apart. The Hebrew word pala has made me extraordinary. He has singled me out. Know that. Reflect upon who I am, says the king. What distinguished him and what set him apart? What distinguished him in part was that the prophet Samuel had come, the holy man of God, Samuel. They all knew he was a prophet. Revered and respected him. He came with his cruse of oil and he poured it out all over David, like out of a horn, out of a bucket we would have it today. set him apart and said, you are the king of Israel. There was the prophetic word. The Spirit of God came upon him. And then he did extraordinary works. He felled the Goliath. He conquered the Philistines. He established the kingdom on earth. And David says, look at the track record behind you here. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. He is a type. He is a picture of his greatest son, whom the Lord God distinguished as his Messiah, as his incarnate son. How did he distinguish him? In exactly the same way. He picks up the evidences for his identification, as you know, in John chapter 5. And he says, I don't bear witness to myself. There are others that bear witness to me. And the first one he names is, as David had his Samuel, he had his John the Baptist. John chapter 5, verse 31. If I testify about myself, says our Lord, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony is valid about me. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. All Israel knew that here was a prophet. Here was the voice of God in their midst. An extraordinary person. And he bore witness to the Christ. And they're without excuse. There's not only the testimony of John. He says, I have testimony weightier than that of John. And in connection with John, John knew he was the Christ when the heavens were opened. And the Spirit of God descended upon his anointed shoulders, fair and gentle and mild. There was the witness of John with the Father. There was the witness as well, he says in verse 36, of his works. I have testimony weightier than that of John for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. You recall it was John the Baptist, who when he was in prison and he was about to be beheaded in that crisis, he too was beginning to lose confidence in Jesus. Jesus says to him, you recall the response he sent his disciples back. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. He did extraordinary works, distinguished him, and set him apart. None had ever been like this. And he said, I will build my church. And for 2,000 years, he has been building his church and reclaiming lives and making new people out of sinners. And I bear testimony to that. There's the witness of John. There's the witness of the Spirit. There's the witness of his works, says Jesus. Know your King. On the Lord's day, remember the Lord. Remember the King and who he is. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call to him. And he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. And he is praying for you in heaven, in the inner sanctuary, now and for me. He goes on with some more imperatives here. He says, tremble and do not sin. And what he means by this is, look at the danger of apostasy. Look what happens when you turn away from me. Look at the judgment that falls upon the people who reject me and who rebel against me. I find that I'm not so much moved as a 20th century person by the black and fanciful lines of a Baxter or a Bunyan or a Milton or a Dante. But I'm moved by hard reality of history. Look what happened when Israel rejected Jesus. I say that with a broken heart. Do not misunderstand me. But the history is there. It's a horrible history. It's a history of death. And those who did it are accountable. It's no excuse. But it's a most unusual history. Tremble and do not sin. Now look at homes where you have apostasy in a parent, and you often see the whirlwind in the children, turning away from God. Look at what's happening in the United States. Tremble and do not sin. We refuse to give him thanks, and he's given us up to all sorts of uncleanness today. Look at the United States. Tremble. For we're on a judgment path because of our feckless apostasy and a loss of faith. Third, search your hearts and be silent. Get alone with God and let him speak to you in the quiet of your heart. If religion is anything, it's the personal communion between God and a saint. And it's hard for us to hear the voice of God while we're out on the stage of life and we put on our persona, we put on our mask, and we're playing this role and that role. And it's all hypocrisy. We're not real, we're not authentic, we're playing the business role, this role. I find I'm most authentic when I'm alone at night in my bed and I can talk with God and he can talk with me. Get alone with God. Let him burn deep in your heart and stir the deep chords of your heart and shed a tear along the way. And finally, he says, offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. When he says right sacrifices, he doesn't mean make sure they measure up to what the law commands, the way this is expressed in the Hebrew. It means make sure you yourself are doing what's right. He started out by saying, oh, my righteous God, and now David comes with an encouragement. Make sure you are doing what is right. And what is our covenantal obligations? Our covenantal obligations, and I'm glad to say that my Micah commentary is finally out in the Tyndale Old Testament commentary series. But the grand text of Micah, when they came to God and they're ever offering bigger offerings, what shall I do to find God's favor, they're asking? Seek his face, gain an entrance with him. Shall I offer holocausts? If that's not enough, I'll offer year-old rams, lambs, I'll offer the calves, I'll offer the best. That's not enough. How about 10,000 rams? If that's not enough, how about rivers of oil? And you normally measure oil in terms of pints and quarts. I'll offer my firstborn. We try to say we fulfill our covenantal obligations by some kind of giving. Liturgy, sing the right song, teach the right class. No, says Micah. He showed you, old man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to love justice, to relieve the oppressed and punish the tyrant and the oppressor. It's to love mercy for the weak, the homeless, and the broken. That's what God says is to do what is right. It's to visit the prisoner in prison. It's to help the orphan and the broken and the widow and the single widow, the people in homes with no friends. That's doing what's right. That just might bring revival. Offer right sacrifices and trust in the Lord. Then comes the prayer of the people, then in prayer. Many are saying, oh, that one would show us good. Let the light of your face shine upon us, O Lord. And he replies, fill my heart with great joy when their grain and new wine abound. There's one thing I would covet is all that we would desire to see the blessings of God upon us. the king would respond, "Fill my heart with great joy when their grain and new wine abound, as we go grow fat in spiritual things in doing his will." He concludes in verse 8, "In the midst of the crisis, I'll go to sleep." Absolute faith in his God. I won't take a Nitol. I won't take my glass of wine. I'll go right to sleep. "I will lie down and sleep in peace. For you, O Lord, alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." I do not know where you are this morning, what crisis you are in. You may not be sleeping at night. You're full of anxieties and fears. Your God does what is right. Know your King. Let him speak to you. Pray a right prayer. Orient your life for doing what is right and what is good toward other people as well as toward him. And go to sleep. It's almost a trite illustration. It's just what happened to me this past week. I've been concerned about my eldest son, Steve. I have a lot to be so thankful for, but Steve's life just wasn't fitting together, right? At least as I saw it as a father. And I would keep encouraging him. He's living out in San Diego when he didn't seem to be going anywhere. It didn't seem to fit right to me. It was not living it all out for the Lord the way I'd like to see it. I was anxious about it. Finally, about 2 weeks ago, I've been praying that he come home and get going right and getting to college and rooting himself and getting on. And coming on to good teaching. He goes to church every Sunday. His prayer was he'd be faithful in Bible time. I have a lot to be thankful for. I finally just turned the whole thing over to the Lord. Stop being anxious about it. Just turn it over to him. I was amazed. A week later, he calls me up. He says, "Dad, I'm spinning my wheels out here. I'm going nowhere. I'm going to come home, I'm going to go to college and get on with my life," and he had some good spiritual things to say. I was amazed. I finally backed off. I went to sleep. That's what I'm encouraging you to do. Small illustration. Turn it over to the Lord and offer right sacrifices and trust in him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your great grace to us. You know the inner sorrows and disappointments and anxieties that are in our hearts, as well as our secret joys and celebrations. I pray, Lord, that through your word this morning and through your spirit, you will meet us. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who's never made a personal relationship with you through Jesus Christ, that pact, that commitment to you and trust in you might be sealed this morning. And may we all be refreshed in our faith and renewed in our commitments of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.